loath as I am to bring conversations to a close, it would be good to look at God's word together. So please do turn up that passage that you see on the screen, Luke 17, 26 to 37. Tim is going to come and read it to us. He could read it in Polish. He could read it in ancient Greek. But I think since I speak neither of those two languages, I'm going to ask him to read it in English. So he's going to read it to us now. Please follow it as he goes. Please keep it open when he's done.
Okay. Luke 17, verses 26 to 37. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather.
Okay, thank you very much, Tim. Now, I'd like a show of hands, please. Everyone here who considers themselves an optimist. Show of hands, please. Very good. What sort of things are you optimistic about? Maybe you think Trump's going to bring peace to the Middle East with his new plan for Gaza? You think Keir Starmer's going to make Britain great again? You think England's going to win the next World Cup? What sort of things are you optimistic about? Come on, give me some hope. Okay, very good. You hang on to that, Mike. It's good to have that hope. Look, I think generally that optimists are nicer people to be around. They look on the bright side. They're less stressed. They have a sunnier disposition. Now, I say that as a pessimist in a house full of optimists. My family are nicer people than me to be around. They will happily leave the house with only the clothes on their back, whereas I will take both an umbrella and waterproof and sun cream and a hat to cater for every eventuality. Now, if you're a pessimist like me, you might say, well, Simon, that's sensible. But then who ends up carrying a bulky bag? And whose back is rucksack-free? My son Jonathan, in particular, has managed to remain optimistic despite not having been able to find permanent paid employment since he left university in 2023, having got a good degree. But it hasn't got him down. His optimism has served him well. It doesn't stop him looking for work, but it doesn't truly get him down. His favourite phrase when something doesn't happen how he would wish is, well, it's not the end of the world. I have to say, this morning's passage is a bit of a corrective to optimists because it is about the end of the world. We're doing a series at the moment on God's kingdom from the book of Luke. And so far, what we've been looking at is God's kingdom now on earth. But what we're looking at this morning is God's kingdom at the end of time, when Jesus will return to the earth, not as a helpless baby, but as an all-powerful judge to determine who will get to be with God in eternal life and who will go to be without God in eternal death or hell. We're going to see three things from the passage. We're going to see, firstly, Jesus' return will come suddenly. Secondly, it's going to divide families and communities. And thirdly, it's a matter of life and death. It's going to really help me if you have the Bible open, because I'm going to be referring to the verses as we go. So, firstly, when Jesus comes to the earth for a second time as an all-powerful judge, it will happen suddenly. Follow verses 26 to 29 with me as I read them. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. That's a phrase that Jesus uses to refer to when he comes again. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So Jesus refers to two Old Testament stories, which you may or may not be familiar with. So a quick recap from the Old Testament as to the stories of Noah and Lot. I guess the story of Noah is a bit more familiar, maybe. It's told in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Basically, when Noah is around, God looks down on humanity and sees that it's totally evil, and he regrets having made man. He resolves to wipe mankind out, but he decides to save Noah and his family. So he tells Noah, I'm going to destroy mankind with a huge flood, but you should build an ark, which is like a large boat, which you and your family and a whole bunch of animals, 2x2, 7x7, will go into and be safe from the flood. So Noah does that. He builds this huge ark, which would have taken many, many years. Then when God is about to send the flood, he tells Noah to get into the ark with his family and the animals, and God floods the earth and wipes out the rest of humanity but saves Noah. That's the story of Noah. The story of Lot is a bit different, still in the book of Genesis. Lot was the nephew of a man called Abraham, who is called by God to travel to a far-off land with his family. When he gets to that far-off land, he divides up his family, with him going one way and his nephew Lot going to another way. And he gives Lot first dibs as to which way to go. So they have to go different ways, he says to Lot, you choose. And Lot looks at the land around a town called Sodom, and he sees it's going to be really good for agriculture, for growing crops, for amassing wealth. So he says, thanks very much, Abraham, I'll have over there. He becomes quite an important guy in the city. So Genesis chapter 19 says that he used to sit by the city gates, which is where the sort of bigwigs would sit and discuss city business. But Sodom was a city full of wickedness, and God decides to wipe it out. He sends two angels to warn Lot and his family to flee the city, which they do just in time. And just as they're fleeing, Lot's wife turns round to look at the city and is turned into a pillar of salt or whatever volcanic matter there was sort of falling on the sky, destroying the city. But the point in each story is that destruction comes suddenly and unexpectedly for those that are destroyed. Verse 27, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah himself, he'd taken all these years to build an ark to withstand the flood. But the rest of mankind didn't realize that a flood was coming. So they carried on their lives as normal. And their lives were normal right up to the point that they weren't. There's a suddenness there. One moment they're eating, they're drinking, they're going to weddings, and the next moment, well, they're drowned. It's the same in Sodom, verses 28 and 29. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. People were doing everyday stuff. They were planting and building. Now think, you don't plant and build unless you think there's going to be a future, right? You don't plant a plant unless you expect to be around when it grows. You don't build a building unless you expect to be around to enjoy it when it's built. So they're doing all these everyday things, but then God destroyed the city. And the point is this. God saved Noah and God saved Lot because he warned them what was going to happen. And Noah and Lot heeded those warnings and escaped destruction. Others didn't know what was coming. They made no preparations. They were destroyed. There were no warning signs for those at the time of Noah or those in Sodom to suggest they should get away and save themselves. God's destruction came suddenly and they were destroyed. And it's the same with Jesus. That's what he's saying. When Jesus comes again as judge, it won't be advertised on social media. It won't be mentioned on the news a week before it happens. He will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and he will find us ready or he will find us not ready. Second thing from this morning's passage, when Jesus comes to judge, it will split families and communities. Look with me, please, at verses 34 and 35. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. So Jesus comes to sort out who will be in heaven, who will be in hell. One goes this way. One goes that way. His choice is not done by family or community. It's not all this family goes this way, all this community goes that way. It's done individually. He judges each person as an individual. So two people are in one bed. So who most usually shares a bed? Well, husbands and wives. So Jesus is saying, if you're married to someone who's a follower of mine, that doesn't protect you against my coming judgment because you can't rely on your husband or wife being a follower of Jesus to save you. You have to be a follower of Jesus yourself to escape destruction. Two women grinding grain, grinding corn together, where might that happen? Well, in a community where people are fed from the same grain source. We might say in this church that two people are preparing church lunch together. One is taken and one is left. And what Jesus is saying is that if you find yourself in a community like this one, like the Good Shepherd Mission, full of followers of Jesus, you can't rely on your membership of that community to save you. You have to be a follower of Jesus yourself to escape destruction. Now, you might object to that if you're not a Christian. You might say you're sincerely searching and trying to figure things out. And surely that counts for something. And I'd say if you are sincerely searching, if you're trying to figure it out, please, you are very welcome here. Stay with us. Try to work things out. We will help you. It's important. But at some point, you will have to make a decision as to whether or not you want to follow Jesus. Not making a decision is the same thing as making a decision not to follow Jesus. When Jesus returns, it doesn't matter if you've been part of this church like me since 1992. It doesn't matter if you preach, if you play a full part in this church, if you're on the leadership team, if you play the keyboard on a Sunday morning, it doesn't matter. When Jesus comes again, he will save those who are truly followers of him, not those who pretend to follow him or hang around others who do. Two people working side by side, two people in the same bed, one is saved, one is destroyed. Finally, it's a matter of life and death. Now, let me tell you an amazing story I heard last month. I met a woman at a Christian conference. She told me how she and her sister and her mum and dad were on holiday. They took a holiday in 2004 when she was really young. She was young when she spoke to me. She'd been really young then. They were all, the four of them, they were on a seaside holiday in Galle in Sri Lanka at Christmas time with their parents. Their mother was a Christian. She was the only Christian within the family. On Christmas Day 2004, her mother heard God speak to her and say, "Get out of Galle." The way her mother described it to this woman who spoke to me was that the ground she was standing on became hot, as if to reinforce what God was saying. Now, her mother, she was the only Christian in her family, but she persuaded all four of them to abandon their family holiday and go home to the UK that day. On Boxing Day 2004, the tsunami hit Galle, and this picture shows the aftermath. Now, when the mother spoke to her husband and daughters and said, "God has told me we need to leave our holiday today," I imagine she needed to do some persuading. The water was calm. The beach holiday was fantastic. They were having a great time. But she succeeded in persuading them to leave and very probably saved all their lives. Now, the young woman and her sister, who would have been really young then, they're both Christians, they've seen God physically saving them from destruction. Look at verses 26 and 30 from this morning's passage. They say the same thing. "Look at what happened in the stories of Noah and Lot," Jesus says, "and the same will happen when I come again as judge." Jesus repeats it as if to emphasize, don't be fooled. Destruction is coming if you do not heed my words. Be like Noah and Lot. Don't be like those around them. Verse 27, the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 29, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Note that repetition, destroyed them all. For each of us, our foundations will be tested when Jesus returns. For those who do not heed the warning of God, there is total destruction. No one escapes other than those who take God's rescue plan. No one, not the nice people, not the friends of those who are saved, not the spouses of those who are saved. You take God's rescue or you are destroyed. It's a matter of life and death. So what are we going to do about all this? Why is this relevant for us? Well, because Jesus is warning us. Look at verse 22. The bit before the bit that Tim read of Luke 17. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And it's to his disciples, to Christians, to people who follow him, that he makes the warning in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. This is a warning to Christians to stay the course, not to fall away, not to lose their life. And you think, well, surely these people that Jesus is talking to are safe. They're the inner crowd. They're the people closest to him. But Jesus gives this warning to them, to the inner crowd. He's saying, you staying as a Christian, as one of my followers, depends on you putting me first ahead of everything in your life. If you try to keep your life, so if you hold on to other things above Jesus, you will not get eternal life. You will be destroyed. If you put Jesus first ahead of everything else, you will have eternal life. Who tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Christianity, following Jesus, is like a fork in the road. You end up taking one of the roads. Either you follow Jesus and make him Lord of your life, or you don't. As with the picture there, there is no middle way. You go right or you go left. You follow Jesus or you don't. And Jesus makes it clear that to follow him means putting him first in your heart and putting him above everything else. Three key words from this morning's passage, verse 32, look at that. Remember Lot's wife. Why does Jesus draw attention to a minor character in the story of Sodom? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Lot had gone to live in Sodom because he saw that the land there was good for agriculture. It says in Genesis chapter 13 that by the time he'd taken the decision to go to Sodom, he already had loads of possessions. And doubtless he was able to prosper, to do well for himself, because of the fertile land. He becomes an important person within Sodom because when the angels come, he's sitting by the city gates. That's where the bigwigs were. He was discussing city business. So he has wealth and he has power. These are things that people aim for now as well as then. You could say that Lot has succeeded in Sodom. And here's the thing, once you've achieved things like wealth and power, once you've got them, they're very difficult to give up. But then comes a problem. Lot is visited by two angels who tell him that Sodom is going to be destroyed. The only hope for his family is to flee the city, and that's what they do. He leaves behind all that he'd worked for, his home, his possessions that he couldn't carry, his status in the city, just to save his life. He's told not to look back, but to run for his life, away from the destruction that God is bringing. But Lot's wife does look back. Why? Well, in the words of Jesus, she wanted to keep the life she had in Sodom. That's where her heart was. Her heart wasn't in following God and obeying him. Her heart was in the place where her family had wealth and power. She wanted to save that life she had, but she ended up losing her life. Lot and the rest of his family were willing to lose the life they had in Sodom and follow God's instruction, and their lives were saved. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Now think. Lot's wife was in a very privileged position when it came to believing in God. She had two angels visit her home. That's two more than I've had, unless the angels were in very, very good disguise. She'd received a direct warning from these angels to flee the city, and she'd done so alongside her husband just as the destruction had started. She was on her way to safety. She'd seen God's saving power and God's destruction, but still she looked back. She longed for the life she left. In truth, she never really left it. Her heart never really left it. She had wealth and power, but really the wealth and power had her. The desire of her heart was to preserve the life she had, and she ended up losing this. The point is this, I'm not sorry, I make no apologies to repeat myself. You can be surrounded by lots of Christian stuff. You can play a part in it. You can see supernatural things, as she did within Sodom when the angels rescued her family from a baying mob. You can be part of a family who are all being saved, but none of that makes you safe. Lot's wife would have been saved if she'd not looked back. If she'd not left her heart back in Sodom. But she looked back, and all her history, her experience with the angels, her being able to flee the city before the fire came down, didn't matter. She lost her life. In this church, you will experience at times the presence of God. You will see God's power working through individuals, helping others, and opening God's word. You will see God's healing power in the lives of those sick and addicted. You will see God's love in the relationships that exist in this church as we support and look out for each other. Ye may be part of all this. Ye may be one of the ones doing the opening of God's word or doing the caring for others. Ye may be one of the ones being healed, but God wants your heart. There needs to be some reality in us following Jesus. As that cartoon says, it's not a matter of following Jesus on Twitter, of being informed about God, of being around when God is around. It's a matter of each of us actually following Jesus, truly believing and repenting and deciding to make Jesus our treasure, not our money, not our family, not our status, not our ambition, not our relationships. Jesus said in another place in the Bible about what it will be like when he comes again. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Look, didn't we do lots of great Christian stuff? Weren't we around when your power was at work?' Then I will tell them plainly," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." He also said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." God's kingdom is all-consuming. It is foremost in our heart, and it demands that everything else is second to it. Let's please not be pretending. When we don't really believe and repent, but actually worship something else, when we worship our money or our status or our family or our relationships or our ambition, then our not quite belief and our not quite repentance doesn't survive an encounter with reality. It results in what the Bible calls a shipwreck of faith. The Christian writer and speaker John Piper says this: "Most shipwrecks of faith are not at root intellectual, but rather because I want what I want and Christianity gets in the way." You have to want Jesus instead of other stuff, above other stuff. So treasure God. Have him as the Lord of your life. Spend time reading the Bible, allowing the Holy Spirit to change your heart as you read the truth on your own, as you read truth with others. Spend time in prayer, focusing on God and his ways. Spend time with other Christians, encouraging them and being encouraged. Don't look for an experience of God. Look for God. And of course, the man giving the warnings in this morning's passage showed us the way. Jesus sacrificed his place in heaven, his glory, his riches, and finally his life for us to bring us rescue from our sin and selfishness and make it possible for us to have eternal life with God. Any sacrifice we make in response is a pale reflection of the sacrifice he made. Friends, this is a demanding message. It's a demanding passage, but the Bible is a demanding book. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. If you're hearing this and thinking, wow, I need to make sure I'm putting Jesus first in my life, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to discuss the best way of you doing that. And I'm sure the other church leaders that are here would as well. Our pictures are in the hall if you don't know who we are. Don't delay. Don't delay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus to us to make a way open for us. Glorify him in our hearts that we may treasure him above all earthly things. Forgive us when our hearts turn to earthly things. They are not as valuable as you. And your son died for us. Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. I'd like to invite you to respond to what Scripture is saying by singing. We're going to sing a song which is well known called Be Thou My Vision, or even Be Thou My Vision. Think of the words, okay? Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. So be everything I look to, be my guiding light, be all else but naught to me. So may everything else be like nothing to me, save that thou art. The only important thing, God, is ye. Be thou my best thought in the day or the night. So may my thoughts always be on ye. Both waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. So whatever state I'm in, be guiding me in my ways. It's a big prayer to pray. If you're willing to pray that, to sing it, please stand and we'll sing.